Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. It's lovely to see all the children happy and enthusiastic on this bright, sunny Sunday morning. Looks like we're over the worst of our technical difficulties. So let's get into our passage this morning and hear from God's word. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Stuart. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Church. And this morning, as Stephen has mentioned, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. So, if you can get your Bibles out, get them ready, get the passage open, and I'll read it and we'll preach. So, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus has just spent the past few minutes of his famed Sermon on the Mount, the previous 12 verses of this chapter, addressing his disciples, those whom he has called specifically by name to follow him, as we learned in chapter 4, as well as many others who make up the crowds who are congregated around him on the mountain. And it's clear that the type of person Jesus is describing is what he wants his disciples to be. Those who can inherit the earth, those who will see God, those to whom belong the kingdom of heaven, they are disciples, people we call Christians. And in verses 1 to 12, Jesus has described the nature of a true disciple, hasn't he? Now, as we continue through this, quite frankly, sublime, almost enchanting address on the mountainside, we see Jesus move in verse 13 from speaking about the nature of true discipleship to speaking about the effect of true discipleship, which is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And Jesus does this, as we've just read, by classifying his disciples as salt of the earth and light of the world. Those are our 2 points this morning, salt and light. First, let's pray before we hear from God's word. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us all together. We thank you that you are a good and a kind God. We thank you that you're merciful. We thank you, Father, that you have a word for us this morning. We ask by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us, that you would transform our hearts, that you would make us more into the likeness of your Son Christ this morning, and that we might go away from this place more in love with you and more trusting in you than we were when we came in. Thank you that you are gracious and kind to us. Please speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep your eyes down at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You know, a few weeks ago, I was chatting with a colleague about her experience as a woman. It was just after the Sarah Everard vigils and all the stuff that went on there. And she shared some experiences I was pretty shocked to hear about, really. She's never been harmed, thankfully, and certainly isn't terrified to be out in public. But nevertheless, she had some pretty horrendous experiences to share about how men had acted around her. Strangers in public, and I thought it was just crazy what she was saying. But in light of what she told me, I was struck by two things. First, just how badly the world treats its people. But second, how much better the church treats its people. Now, I'm absolutely not saying that this doesn't happen at all in church, that women in the church can't relate to the experiences of women generally in society. You know, we're not in our church bubbles all the time. But in our church bubbles, I can't say that I've ever really witnessed this sort of treatment of women. You know, please don't hear me wrong saying that this never happens in church or Christian homes. Sadly, I know it's true. But having been brought up in the church and attended many, many, many corporate gatherings of God's people, I can honestly say that I've never really seen anyone mistreated. The church isn't perfect, we all know that. But this shouldn't surprise us, should it? To see that Christians, true believers in Christ, treat each other better than the world treats its people. A church or a Christian home environment should be a markedly distinct place that is a safer, happier place to be for men and women. And this illustrates well what Jesus means when he calls his disciples the salt of the earth, which is our first point. Look down with me now at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Disciple, Christian, you are the salt of the earth. What exactly does Jesus mean by this? You know, we don't have a lot to go on apart from the word salt itself. The previous verses, the Beatitudes, they do give us a little hint, don't they? They do, as I've said, describe the nature of a true disciple, of a Christian. And pretty much the rest of the chapter serves to put flesh on the bones of what it means to be a disciple and what that looks like in day-to-day life. Jesus talks about the practice of true discipleship later on. But right here and now, we've got one little word to go with. So what could it possibly mean? Well, there are three things really that stand out about salt, especially to people in the crowd at the time Jesus was preaching. Salt preserves, salt flavors, and salt heals. It was predominantly used to preserve food, fresh meat and fish and the like. I'm sure that's not hard to imagine. We all know it's for its flavoring capabilities. Salt was also good for helping to heal an open wound. And a fun fact is that you stick salt on a wound and the way it heals is by osmosis. I thought that was quite a cute little fact. Anyway, since the details are coming later, we've got to think what this means. Salt preserves, salt flavors, and salt heals. Disciples are the salt of the earth. And so what we've got to think is that the disciples are people who have a preserving effect, a flavoring effect, a healing effect on the earth, on the world around us, and the cultures we belong to. You know, it doesn't take long to see, does it, that in our increasingly godless societies, the moral decay is really starting to stink. The places where God is pushed out and sin is allowed in are starting to become putrid, toxic, hell-like environments. And my colleague certainly opened my eyes a little bit more in this regard. He brought it closer to home, just what that is like. The world that neglects God is a rotten place to be. We live in a world, don't we, that systematically murders its unborn children, that undermines marriage on every front, promotes bodily mutilation and praises things like promiscuity, and we see over and over again it mistreats its most vulnerable people, just as my colleague's experience shows us. It's sad. And so, Christian, as the salt of the earth, we must seek to stop the rot. We must preserve what goodness there is in our cultures and societies by upholding the values and commands of God as revealed to us in Scripture. We must add flavor to the world by demonstrating that to live God's way is not just obedience, but also a joyful, satisfying thing to do. We must be ready to heal those wounds by seeking out those who are hurting and suffering in the world and showing them a better way to be made right again by not shying away from explaining that the big problem of the world is sin, the complete moral failure and utter depravity before God of each individual human being, from which only the gospel has the power to save. You know, the church does a good job, doesn't it, I think, and has done a good job in the past of creating a healthy, safe and vibrant environment for Christians. But Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And Christian, we must start being the salt of the earth, not just the salt of the church. Just look at the world around you. Look at the ideologies the world professes and the practices it celebrates. And ask yourself, has the church been the salt of the earth? Have I been the salt of the earth? The state of our culture begs us to ask the question, does it not? Which is, have we lost our saltiness? And if so, like Jesus, we must also ask, if salt has lost its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? Well, you'll notice in verse 13 here how Jesus makes this statement, doesn't he? He makes the statement, you are the salt of the earth. It's just one little statement, and he actually parks it pretty swiftly and moves on. Rather than going into a lot of detail about what that means in practice, which, as I've said, is going to come later in the chapter, instead, the focus of this salt analogy is the question he's just asked. His focus is on the lack of saltiness in someone who is supposed to be salty, and how it could possibly be restored. And the slightly confusing thing, it's a bit of a trick question, really, is that the answer is, well, it can't. If salt loses its saltiness, it cannot be restored. You know, what Jesus and his audience likely have in mind here is kind of salt dug up from a marshland, something like that. I believe there's quite a lot of salt in that part of the world. It runs through the hills, the mountainsides, as well as the coastal areas. And the people there and then likely use a lot of salty sediment material dug up from the ground. It was heavily salted, but rather impure. And whilst it was used to preserve food and the like, it never really was pure enough to last for any great length of time, as the impurities would cause the sodium chloride component to just literally seep out, and then you're left over with this material. It's ineffective for further use. You know, once this stuff stops being salty, it just stops being salty. It's over. It's done with. You throw it away. It's good for nothing. And Jesus is actually making, I think, quite a frightening statement here. It certainly is reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where the writer questions whether those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age and who have fallen away, can they be brought back to repentance? Jesus, what are you saying here? Are you hinting at the possibility of believers losing their salvation? Can a disciple cease to be a disciple? Can a Christian stop being a Christian? And this will no doubt have had his audience right on edge. I think that's the point. And it's certainly a question we need to stop and take seriously right here and right now. Jesus, just what do you mean? And the thing about salt is, and any chemists listening I'm sure will verify, is that salt is known as one of the most stable compounds known to man. Salt just doesn't lose its saltiness. It lasts a very long time. A big slab of pure salt is going to retain its qualities indefinitely. And so do you see, Christian, when Jesus talks about his disciples being the salt of the earth, he's making a category statement. Disciples are the salt of the earth. Therefore, disciples, true Christians, will have an effect on the world. And right now, Jesus is not worried about his true disciples. He's concerned about those who think they might be, but aren't. Because if you're not salt of the earth, but void of saltiness, well then, as the verse ends, you're no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. An obvious analogy to the judgment of God by God of sinners who are still dead in their sins. Unsalty and worthless. And so, friends, we have to ask ourselves, if we're not having an effect on the world, Has the world had an effect on us? That's what Jesus is getting at here. And that's a question worth asking. Difficult though it may be. Because if you're anything like me, you profess faith quite readily, quite confidently. But you know at some stage in your Christian life, probably on more than one occasion, where you possibly feel like you've lost a bit of your saltiness. That kind of brief period where you were particularly angry at those around you. Those times you may have gazed longer than necessary at another man or woman in the street who you're not married to. Those promises you made which you knew you couldn't keep. The love you failed to show to your enemy. Sin can easily creep in, and we all know that. And if we end up making light of sin, though, the sin in us and the sinful influences around us, well, we could end up finding out, after our saltiness has all dripped away, that we never were the salt of the earth after all, in that categorical sense. Which is why Jesus poses that question, if salt has lost its saltiness, how could it be made salty again? So Christian, what we've got to do in light of these verses is we've got to just remember to take our sins seriously. To be aware of the sinful influences around you or from within your own heart. Because we're not immune from the impurities of the world or our own sin. And there is a danger that we could start to lose some of our saltiness. And we've got to pay attention to that. We've got to be wise to that. We need to be those who stop the rot in our own lives first. And so we've got to be on our guard for it. We've got to repent quickly when we do sin and welcome the rebuke of other Christians when it comes. As the Puritan preacher John Owen once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You see, to retain one's saltiness means to actively be on guard and in constant battle with our own sin. As the Lord told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And we also need to keep working, work at keeping sin out, but we also need to be putting good stuff in. You know, as the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The Apostle James, too, tells us, be unstained from the world. There's an active keeping of the world out that we need to be in contention with. And we need to be active feeding ourselves, nourishing ourselves, putting ourselves in the care of good pastors and fellowships of strong believers where possible. Jesus has already told us, hasn't he, in chapter 4, that we cannot live on bread alone. So Christian, feed on the word of God. Be on guard against your sin. And you shouldn't be in too much danger at all from losing your saltiness. If salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. But I do offer this hope, especially for those who have never considered themselves to be salty before. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, you might have heard of Jordan Peterson. He's a well-known psychologist and lecturer. He writes books and does tours and things like that, a lot of speaking events, and says a lot of things that Christians tend to find quite agreeable. And he recently did a very interesting interview where he was asked whether he believed in God or not. And he said this. He said, no, but I'm terrified that he might exist. That would be the truthful answer. And then went on to say that he acts as if God exists. Peterson then continues, but there is a real stumbling block there because there's no limit to what would happen if you acted like God existed. Maybe it's not reasonable to say to believers that you aren't sufficiently transformed for me to believe that you believe in God or that you believe the story that you're telling me. the way you live isn't sufficient testimony to the truth. People would certainly say that about the Catholic Church, with all the sexual corruption, for example. Like, really, you believe that Christ was the Son of God and yet you act that way? And I'm supposed to buy your belief? It seems to be that the church is actually quite guilty on that count, he says. Because the attempts to clean up the mess have been rather half-hearted. Christians don't manifest, and I'm including myself, I suppose, in that description. They don't manifest the transformation of attitude that would enable the outside observer to conclude that they believe. And I wonder, what do you make of those comments? Do you think they're fair comments to make as an outsider observing Christians? Look down with me now in your Bibles at verse 14. You are the light of the world. And that's our second point this morning. And again, Jesus isn't taking this opportunity to go into too much detail about light. He is largely leaving us with what we can observe about it. And again, there's a few things we could say about light, aren't there? The main thing that light does, is, particularly with a biblical frame of mind on, is that it gets rid of darkness, doesn't it? The sun comes up and darkness begins to disappear. You flick a switch and darkness flees from the room. Excuse me. So we've got to have that in mind about the effect we as Christians should have on the world. We should be those who get rid of darkness. And darkness is it's a pretty easy to understand metaphor, isn't it? For evil, for bad things, for sin, for shame, for the sorts of things we want to hide from others. But you see, our function as light is not that we primarily take some kind of authoritative, systematic approach to seeking out darkness that we might banish and destroy it. It's not what Jesus has in mind here. We're not called to be sin hunters or darkness police. As we can see from verse 16, just glance down there, Jesus wants us to dismiss darkness with our good deeds. Good deeds are how he goes on to describe being the light of the world. And that is, we simply live morally and upright. As disciples, we should know what Jesus requires of us, shouldn't we? And we certainly see what some of that is in the Beatitudes, with Jesus' description of the nature of a Christian. And we're going to see later on, in the next few weeks, on what being a disciple looks like in practice. But what Jesus wants us to know here is that we are the light of the world. Simply being a faithful Christian, simply doing what we do as followers of Jesus, is what makes us the light of the world. We don't need an agenda necessarily. We simply need to live consistent, moral, and upright, righteous lives. We will then be the light of the world. You know, I quoted James earlier about being unstained from the world. What he says immediately before is this. It's the same verse. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And the Bible makes it clear over and over what kind of good deeds might look like for us. And so to live as a Christian is to have the effect of removing darkness simply by being obedient and consistent to that calling. And so, Christian, be obedient to your calling as a follower of Christ. We are the ones who have been called out of darkness, not just positionally, but practically, and we know as Christians, don't we, how we ought to act. So do the things you're called to do, living a consistent, obedient life to God's standards is absolutely going to stand out before the world as good deeds. To uphold God's moral standards in our own lives is what's required here. To love God, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to respond to difficult situations without sinning, will demonstrate that we believe God and take him at his word. He calls us to do some hard things sometimes, doesn't he? Christians aren't immune to trials and suffering. You know, being light of the world can be difficult because, firstly, we're sinful. That makes it hard. And secondly, it can be undesirable because other people are sinful. We often don't want to be light to a dark world because we don't think they deserve it. But remember, God didn't call us out of darkness into his own marvelous light for us not to call others out of that same darkness by being a light to the world. And again, it's of particular interest, I think, to notice that Jesus here doesn't so much focus on what light does, but on what you don't do with it. Look again with me at verse 15. Jesus again makes this category statement, you are the light of the world, and then he parks it, he moves it, instead of moving on instead to question the lack of it. He says, people don't light a lamp and put it under a bowl. And this isn't a thing that's done, is it? It's obvious. I've never done that. You've never done that. No one in history has ever done that. It's just not necessary to put a light, a lamp, under a bowl. If you don't want light, you just don't turn it on. Instead, don't we? We go out of our way to make light prominent. When we want lights to be turned on, we usually want as much brightness as we can summon, unless perhaps you're using the dimmer switch to create some mood lighting. But even then, you want some light. Light generally is a very desirable thing. So why would Jesus tell people something so obvious? Why would he tell them what they don't do? I think it's quite a weird thing to mention. It's like saying people who are hungry don't cook a meal to put it straight in the bin. That's just quite obvious, a matter of fact. But do you see? Therein lies Jesus' point. His concern is that his disciples might actually be tempted to hide their light. Why? Well, persecution, perhaps. Jesus was only just talking about that in verse 12. It's going to come, and perhaps soon, as Graham pointed out a couple of weeks ago, and the temptation is going to be that we want to avoid it. But if we think about that metaphor, we see that what Jesus has in mind here will also be the reasons we would want to hide. Our sense of shame at our own sin. Sorry, I was just checking that I didn't miss a sheet there. What Jesus has in mind here will also be the reasons we would want to hide. Our sense of shame at our own sin, and maybe even a sense of shame at God. If we're hiding, if we're light under a bowl, not willing to perform our duty, we have to ask the question, why? And that key word is hiding. You know, people seek darkness when they have something to hide, don't they? Darkness is synonymous with sin and shame and evil things generally. And there are plenty of times when we're afraid to let our light shine. Sometimes it's when we feel too much of a hypocrite to say something truthful about the Bible. Sometimes it's when we fear pressure from those around us who might mock us and revile us for our beliefs. Or it could be from a sense of shame we could fail to speak about God because of how others perceive him. To be light means to expose sin in other people, directly or indirectly, and we can feel so inadequate about that because, as we know, there are things that others might be able to accuse us of too. I mean, imagine you hear a sermon one Sunday morning about gossip, for instance, and you go into work the next day, you're able to say a little bit about what you did over the weekend, you say a few words about gossiping from the sermon, but then a colleague calls you out on it and says, hey, didn't I hear you talking about so-and-so last week? And you're caught out. You just feel like you can't go on any further. You feel like you've lost your witness. And from that point on, are you going to speak out about anything else? You're quite likely going to be tempted to just keep quiet, to hide, to shy away. You know, if you claim to be a Christian and one sin is exposed, well, you're in no rush to have anything else be brought to light. And sometimes it's just embarrassing to be a Christian by association. The world thinks so very little of its creator, and it's hard to be in light in the world when the world is constantly trying to expose you and your God and thinks of Christianity as evil in and of itself. You know, you might have heard of Keir Starmer recently apologizing for visiting a church. The implication there is that Christians are immoral people doing immoral things, and we're going to want to hide from that association and that perception. You know, Jordan Peterson certainly thinks that Christians aren't all that they should be. That we're too often hiding our light than letting it shine. And it's all too easy to do, and we need encouragement to keep going, to keep enjoying, and to keep obeying. But look what Jesus does say in verse 16. He says, "No. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." It's true, isn't it? We have sinned as much as anyone else in the world. We are guilty and as culpable as they are. But the difference between a true disciple and a false disciple, a Christian and a non-Christian, is that Christians have been changed and are being changed because we have beheld the glory of God. Again, the Apostle Paul says that Christians with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And we can long for others to behold it too. You know, whatever sins we have struggled with or are struggling with, we still can change. We can repent. Christian, there will be ongoing opportunities to the end of your days to sin, to get angry, to hate someone, to lust, to lie, to cheat. There will be an opportunity for you to take revenge and to hate your enemies. The difference is you don't have to. And if you remember that the glory of God is at stake, you will seek the help you need, which you will get to live as you are called. To live up to the standards by which you will feel confident enough to shine light into other people's lives. Jordan Peterson gets it. Christians often do fail to manifest sufficient transformation of lifestyle to suggest that Christianity actually works, and therefore that God actually is real, or that we actually value God for what he's done for us and what he is to us. And what that boils down to, as Jesus ends up saying in verse 16, is our concern for the glory of God. You know, Jesus tells us that the point of being light in the world is that we should do good deeds. Then the world will glorify God for the transformative work that he's done in us, to make us people who are willing and able to do good deeds, to be light. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl, Jesus says. So if we're not willing to display our light, we have to question, don't we, how glorious we believe God to be. If we fail to see God as glorious, as wonderful, beautiful, magnificent, well, just stands to reason, doesn't it, that something else has taken his place in our affections. And so, Christian, position yourself before the glory of God and delight in him. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that starts with the gospel. And do you see the contrast here with the salt analogy? The application with the salt was a negative thing to keep the impurity of the world out. The light application is the positive half. It's to behold the glory of God until we value and appreciate and enjoy it and have a great concern for it. And Christian, God will be most glorious to you in the form of the risen Jesus. the better we understand all that he has done for us in life and death, the better we will appreciate all that he is for us now, in heaven at the right hand of the Father, our advocate and great high priest. Then we will sense the awesome glory of God, and a daily habit of exposure to the glory of God will do us nothing but good. As David says in Psalm 27, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David, of all people, knew the importance of seeing God's glory, his beauty and his magnificence. Because we love to talk about the things that we love. We love to share with others the things that we love. And if we're going to resist that temptation to hide our light and live out our good deeds as the light of the world, we have to be concerned with the end for which those things are intended. That people give glory to God. So Christian, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, by believing him to be glorious yourself. And just one last meditation before we close, which is Christ himself. You know, before we were salt of the earth and light of the world, Jesus was those things to us. He came to shine the light of God's truth into our hearts to preserve us from the decay of our own sin. And in love and longing, he ventured out from his home in heaven and found us to save us from making a final ruin of ourselves, dead in the darkness of our own sin. And just as the light that was separated from the darkness during creation, which drove away the night each morning, he drives away darkness from us and makes us lights, able to do the same in the world. Everything we are called to be in these verses we see fully in Christ himself. What a beautiful, wonderful Savior we have. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If Jesus is salt and light to you.